Now from John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more. Our Father, we come to you to think of difficult things of our experience, difficult things of our soul, difficult things of your word, the things that have to deal with the sufferings and trials of this life. And so, our Father, as we are moving into deep waters, we pray that though we pass through the waters, you would be with us and that they would not overflow us. That you would take us by the hand and lead us through, and that if there are things which are not well explained, that are not according to your word, we pray that you would still, nevertheless, guide each of us in the way that we should go, that you would take those things away which should not be presented today, that you would establish the truth in the hearts of all who hear. We long to understand you and speak of you aright. We long to be able to provide real and good comfort to those who suffer. We long to be those who ourselves understand your ways in the world. And so, our Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself, your love and compassion to us, even in and through these times of trial. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs, "The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?" There are infirmities of the body, you see, and there are infirmities of the spirit. And infirmities of the spirit are much worse. We get sick. We have trials. And Solomon is saying that if we are suffering in our bodies, well, if we have a strong spirit, it will bring us through. King David, for example, was in terrible straits from time to time, and yet we read that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God, that though his body was weak and weary, yet his heart was strong. And as Solomon said, we are of a strong spirit that will sustain us. Many martyrs were more than conquerors through the most cruel tortures of body because they had great peace and strength within. And so you see, spiritual strength and encouragement and comfort is what we need most in ourselves and what we need most to give to others, especially at such times when our bodies are weak. But you also know, don't you, from your experience, that it's those times when we are suffering, when our bodies are weak, when we are most prone to depression and spiritual discouragement. And when our spirit has been broken, well, Solomon then says, who can bear it? The suffering of the soul is indeed the soul of suffering. And so in our series that we are conducting in the evening on sickness, suffering, and Scripture, we're going to begin tonight to consider this matter of how to strengthen our spirits, strengthen the spirits of others, in order that we might be sustained in our time of sickness and trial. Now, as we are just beginning the study this evening that's going to last a couple weeks, I'm going to have to first start with the negative. I'm going to start with those things that break our spirits, in Solomon's words, the things that rob us of comfort, the things which trouble our hearts. Indeed, these things are already too near to us, and they need to be cleared out of the way before we can make some good progress. Now, do you remember what happened to Job as soon as he started to suffer so intensely in his body? Well, if you don't, when Job began to suffer in his terrible time of affliction, his three friends gathered around him to be with him and to comfort him. But they ended up having the opposite effect. They had various suggestions for Job and explanations of his sufferings, but they were not good. For example, they ended up saying to him, "Job, you need to confess your sin. You need to search out why God has brought this suffering upon you and repent and so forth. They had a theology of suffering that was wrong and that only irritated Job. And God himself rebukes Job's miserable comforters, saying at the end of the book, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, the fact is, when we suffer some affliction in our body, we often find that we have Job's comforters around us. The same thing happens. Maybe our friends offer what they might think is good theology or explanations or other spiritual guidance. That's simply not right. Perhaps the devil himself takes advantage of our weakened condition to lead us into despair or to suggest hard thoughts of God to us. Or perhaps we are often our own worst enemy as we tell ourselves things that are just not right about God and about suffering. We need to be very clear about what we believe and about what we tell others in order that we might strengthen spirits and not break them. So I have this evening no less than 9 wrong ideas that I'd like to go over with you. They're in the notes. I'm going to try to cover 9 points in brief. And I want to try to clear the way now to plant the truth. Okay? I have to turn over a bit of ground before we can plant the good seed. You remember how God told Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, see, I've set you this day to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant." He first had to do the negative, and then he had to do the positive. Jeremiah, you got to clear out this field. You got to take out all these stones. You got to get rid of all this weeds, and then you can plant the good seed and build a good vineyard. And that's the approach we'll be taking tonight. So I'd like to start right in and go after the first misunderstanding. Some people, number one, some people think that Christians should not suffer. Some people think that Christians shouldn't suffer. This is not just the belief of a few far-out prosperity preachers. This is, I'm sad to say, increasingly believed in otherwise Orthodox churches. Christians, they say, or people think, should be experiencing pleasant and prosperous lives, but sorrow and sickness and suffering should not be happening to us. If everything is well, that is how life should be. If there is trial or infirmity, surely this means something is wrong. Now we say, we know our Lord was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's true that of Christ it's written, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. That is what Jesus' life was like, but that's not what Christians' life should be like. Our lives should always be pleasant and prosperous. That is the first error we are going to deal with today. This is an error I think that's communicated in a number of ways, from self-help sermons to too many happy, clappy songs to evangelistic presentations that might offer you a wonderful plan for your life, but don't bother to explain what that means. Now, of course, if you sing psalms, as we do, you invariably come across the laments. In fact, there are more laments in the book of Psalms than there are of any other kind of song, which should tell us something about what we should expect to experience in this life. They do help us also express our sadness and suffering in a proper way and to direct our hearts to the Lord. But if you never sing sad songs, you see, if you only sing happy songs in church all the time, you begin to have the suspicion that if you are sad, there's something wrong with you. But you shouldn't be feeling that way, and if you are, it is not the will of God. Perhaps when we're young in Christ, we might get these ideas that we should never feel sad, but we are inclined to think perhaps that Christians don't suffer, but sooner or later we come to the truth. The truth is, Christians suffer. Christians are touched by pain, sorrow, sickness, trials of various kinds. And here we are in this text. We are told twice in the 3 verses that I read that this man Lazarus is sick. And the Lord is told by the sisters in verse 3, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And it's just a fact, people. Godly people suffer too. It's not something wrong or strange. It is something that we are to expect. The Bible does say that the righteous life is a blessed life. It's true. And that godliness saves us from many of the miseries of the ungodly. Very true indeed. But the Bible does not promise that Christians will be free from pain and suffering, sorrow and sickness, any more than Christ himself was. Servants are not above their masters. As a matter of fact, the Bible is quite clear that Christians not only face all the miseries that are common to this life, but we face special sufferings in addition that come to us for the sake of Christ. And so, in general, Acts 14, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. This is to be expected. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, says the Lord, I have overcome the world. So, tribulation, trials, problems of every kind are not to surprise us, as though something strange were happening to us. Even beyond this, Jesus speaks about the betrayal of family members and slanders and persecutions and all these things that happen to the Lord, he says, will happen to us also. Now, of course, in those things, the suffering that comes maybe for the sake of Christ and for the sake of persecution, that's easier to bear because it's easier for us to understand. We understand why that might happen. But when we come in this study to this matter of sickness or loss or other kinds of suffering, we have a more difficult time. These things are not specifically Christian. These things are common to our humanity. What is going on? Well, God's people are not going to avoid the sufferings common to mankind. We do pray that God would heal our diseases, as we should, Psalm 103. But sometimes God does not. God refuses prayers for relief and suffering, even from his most beloved saints. Right, as he did in Paul's case, when Paul appealed three times for some thorn in the flesh. And finally, he just told Paul, no, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness, and I have a purpose in this. But that's another matter. Timothy was a follower of Christ, but he was a man of poor health. Paul gives him some medical advice in his first letter, probably one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible, right? No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent infirmities or sicknesses. He was a man who frequently suffered from illness. And so, Paul gives him medical advice. Take some wine for the sake of your stomach. Paul himself suffered physically. He knew chronic sickness. In this offhand comment to the Galatian church, Paul points out that it was because of a physical infirmity, a sickness, an illness of some sort, that he first even came to Galatia to preach to them. And it's no accident, I think, that Paul traveled with a doctor. Wherever he went, he was a man who suffered sickness. It's simply not true that godly, faithful, blessed people shouldn't get sick. And we shouldn't think there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with me spiritually when we are suffering. One of the great golf players in the United Kingdom from the previous generation was a man named Tommy Bolt. He was a man who was famous for losing his temper a good bit on the golf course. And he wrote a book about how to play golf. It was a very humorous book, and one of the things was he was giving some advice on how not to lose your temper in playing golf. And he said, you know, when you make a shot and it goes off in the wrong direction, you would tend to get upset because you think that the straight shot is your real shot. That's your normal shot, and the shank off to the side. Well, that's not right at all. That's not you. That's just some exception to the rule. And so you get angry. Now, he says, what you need to realize is that the bad shot is your real shot. And that you shouldn't get upset when that happens. That's what you should expect. Now, when it goes in the right direction, well, that's just an added bonus. But ordinarily, he says, you need to realize you're a bad golf player. Okay. And he says, this will keep you from losing your patience. That's is a humorous book on how to keep your humor. Well, sort of in the same way, my first point to you is a serious point. When we suffer, we are not to think that this is something very strange and wrong that's going on here, because Christians should not suffer. That is not the case. Virtually any page of the Bible will deliver you from that. Certainly the life of our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that Christ suffers, and therefore his people should expect suffering as well. But moving along to our second point, some people, when they suffer various trials in this world, including sickness and loss, they go through a certain crisis and conclude that God is not able to help them. This is stated in various ways. God would surely help his children if he could. Maybe some would argue that the matter of free will means that he cannot intervene in this world. Others have various other explanations. Rabbi Kushner, some time ago, wrote a book that's still in print, a perennial bestseller, it seems, in some circles anyway, a best-selling book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Zach mentioned it to us last week. And in that book, he goes through several possibilities, and Rabbi Kushner concludes that God simply is not able to interfere in the world. God cares, God knows, but God is letting things play out. He's leaving this world to us, and we should make the best of it. Well, I say this is a wrong idea as well. It is very hard for us to believe that, isn't it? Did not Jesus say, for instance, that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven, and therefore you should not fear? When you go forth in his name, are not the hairs of your head all numbered? And in so many ways, we are assured that all the creatures of God are so much in his hand that we cannot even move apart from his will. In him we live and move and have our being. Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. He rules over the natural world, even over nations. He rules over the hearts of people. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God overrules even the deeds of men, so that what they mean even for evil, Genesis 50, God can use for good. Or Proverbs 16, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so we're told, for example, in Ephesians 1, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He upholds heaven and earth, so governs them that fruitful and barren years, health and sickness, riches and poverty, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Heidelberg Catechism Summary. And we know this instinctively. Again, just as I said at the beginning, when we are on our knees, somehow we know that God is in control, and we make our petitions accordingly. I've told you before about that meeting of pastors in San Francisco after the terrible earthquake that was out there, how they had some speeches assuring one another that God was in no way involved in the events that struck San Francisco. And then there was a time of prayer in which the people repeatedly thanked God for the various mercies. For example, that the earthquake struck at a time that wasn't during rush hour. It was a very quiet time on the road, and so many lives were spared. On our knees, we are compelled somehow to confess that God is the ruler of all things. Here in this passage, the sisters have it right. Their brother is sick, and so what do? They send to Jesus, because they know that Jesus is able to help. They know that the Lord can help their brother. They don't say, well, he's leaving it to us, we should make the best of it. They do what we are also encouraged to do in many places in the Bible. They take it to the Lord. You say, this may not be helping so much. You're saying that God could stop the suffering of Lazarus, and he could stop the suffering and sin of this world, that he could bring justice to the oppressed, he could end the harm that is being done now?
I say, yes, he can, and yes, he will. God already greatly restrains it, and one day he will have done with it altogether. But thank God he has not done so yet, because otherwise you would not be here, and neither would I. This is the day of grace and patience. And in this day, it is the day of suffering in so many ways. But we are not to conclude that God isn't able to help. We should do what these sisters do. Go to the Lord in our time of need. Third, some Christians doubt the love of Christ to them when they are sick. They don't doubt that God could help, that Christ is merciful, that he's able to help us, that he helps others. But sometimes when people suffer, they doubt the love of God to them. Now, one of the most basic things that we could say about God is that God is love. He is infinite, utter, gracious love. God is spirit. John 4. God is love. It says twice. At the very core and essence of his being, he is infinite, eternal, unchangeable love. And yet there are times when many of us find it hard to believe. The most conscientious of us, the most humble, sensitive, godly people, sometimes find it very difficult to believe that God loves them. And if they are sick, if they are suffering, it is simply to them one more proof or illustration of the fact that they are not beloved of the Lord. And the devil loves to foster the belief in the hearts of God's children that God really doesn't love them. Now, I hope that you see this doesn't work at all with our passage today. It says in verse 3, note, he whom you love is sick. The family of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha is well known to Bible readers. Matthew and Mark also record events from their lives, chapter 26 and 14, respectively. This is a family that stands out for their faith and devotion to Jesus Christ, and more importantly in this passage, a family that is very deeply loved by Jesus, and it's remarkable how much it's emphasized here as though it's specifically trying to overcome this idea that when we're sick, we're not loved of Christ. Now, verse 3, the sisters know that Jesus loves him. Lord, behold, he who love is sick. And the sickness doesn't cause them to doubt Jesus' love. And you note how in verse 5, John mentions, by way of repetition here, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 11, Jesus calls Lazarus our friend. He loves them deeply and intensely. He loved them more than they could possibly know. Verse 35, Jesus is outside of Lazarus' tomb. And we see him weeping. And the Jews say, see how he loved him. And our God is not the God of fate. He does not stand there dispassionately viewing the events that goes on in this world. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He loves us tenderly and intensely. He stands with tears in his eyes. I mean, he's going to raise him from the dead. But it doesn't mean that it won't pain his heart that his friend has died. He loves us. In Mark 4, the disciples are in a boat. And the boat is, you remember, being overcome by the wind and the waves. And the disciples are kind of in a panic and they wake up Jesus and say, wake up Jesus. Do you not care that we are perishing? And sometimes in sickness we can feel like this. We can feel like, where is the Lord? Is he asleep? And Lord, don't you care? Do you not care that we perish? And dear friends, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that we might not perish but have everlasting life. It was out of love that God sent his Son. It was out of love that Christ came to deliver us. And we are not to conclude when we are sick, when we are suffering, that the Lord does not in fact love us. It repeats it, what, four times in this passage? That the Lord loved him. Do not let suffering convince you otherwise. Now people ask the question, how do I know that God loves me? Because sometimes I only feel pain, not love. How do I know that he loves me? I don't feel the love. I only feel pain. And the answer is that people are feeling too much and thinking too little. Has the Lord not demonstrated his love in so many ways, at so many countless times, and supremely at the cross? And has he not said, Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love? And the people at the cross, you remember, were taunting Jesus. They were saying, you know, Jesus, if the Lord delights in you, he'll save you from this. He'll get you down from here. Let us see if the Lord will deliver him if he delights in him. And that really is of the devil. And people believe such a thing. Christians are feeling too much and thinking too little. Christ had to endure the sufferings. And so do we. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. He has forgiven us our sins, promised never to leave us or forsake us, spoken tenderly to us, made us children of God, co-heirs with Christ, and in so many ways reminded us of his affection as beloved children. This passage reminds us that those whom the Lord loves get sick. Fourth, some Christians conclude that they have done something to bring on the sickness. They don't think that the Lord doesn't love them. Maybe they think that because the Lord loves me, therefore he is sending me this sickness as some punishment or chastisement for some specific sin. If I am sick, it is because I have done something, and therefore I am responsible to figure out what I have done, repent of it, and then perhaps I can escape my sickness. That was the wicked conclusion, you remember, of Job's friends, who came around him and said, Job, you must have sinned to deserve this much suffering. And you remember that it was actually the reverse. It was because Job was such a righteous man that he drew the attention of the devil who afflicted him then so severely. It was because, as God said, there was none like him on the earth that he suffered so intensely. Similarly, the disciples asked Jesus in John 9, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They had a theology of sickness. It goes like this. This man was born from his mother's womb, born blind. Either he sinned or his parents, which was it? And Jesus, of course, replies, neither. There was a purpose in that as well, which that's for another sermon. He didn't mean that his parents were sinless or that this man was not tainted with original sin or anything like that. Simply to say, this was not the result of some specific sin punishing this man or his parents for something that they had done. That is a misunderstanding. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Jesus mentions also at another point 18 people that had recently died in a tragedy. This tower in Siloam fell and killed 18 people at once. And Jesus says to the people, do you think that these were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. You have drawn the wrong conclusion. And Jesus goes on to correct it. But there are dangers. We are not to conclude that if we are sick, it is because of something specific we have done from which we must repent. Now, there are dangers. We should not say that sickness is never the result of sin. Obviously, this is false. We should not say that sickness is never the result of sin. I mean, frankly, nearly all of us know people who have suffered and even died from injuries sustained while driving drunk, or from cirrhosis of the liver, or from some other illness that is the direct result of some sin, of course. Beyond this, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells the Corinthians that because of their unrepentant sin in the church, since they haven't dealt with it, well, God has. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Many more examples could be mentioned, but let's not conclude that sickness is never the result of sin. But let's neither conclude that it is always the result of some specific sin. I mean, misery and death entered the world through sin, and it's going to remain in the world for a brief time. Just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin is the original and ultimate cause of all sickness, suffering, and death in the world. I'm not talking about that. So let's avoid these various errors. I think you understand what I'm saying. You are not, though, to come to the conclusion that when you are sick, you have done something specific and this is the punishment for it, and we are not to overly afflict our consciences in such cases. Number five, some Christians conclude that if only they did something, God would deliver them. This is another misunderstanding. These Christians conclude, okay, I am sick, the Lord loves me, and now it's up to me to do something. And if I figure out what it is, God will deliver me. Our God is able to deliver me, and therefore He is waiting on me to do something. I've mentioned before my former manager, a Christian, dear man, a very, very good friend, a man who's been a great blessing to me, but one day he came into the office, it was a Friday, and he had a very long faith. There was a man in his church who was dying from cancer. He was an old man, stage 4 cancer. He was in the hospital, and he asked if we could pray for the Lord to heal this man. So we did. We went out back, sat on the back patio. We sat down and we prayed together that the Lord would be pleased to restore this man's health. Monday morning, my boss came in with a much longer face because the man had died over the weekend, and with trembling voice said, "We must not have had enough faith." Frank was a great man of faith, but he had misunderstood. You see, he thought that the Lord loved this dear man in his church, and if only we did the right thing, the Lord would heal him and deliver him from this sickness. That it was all up to us. And that if this man died, or if we ourselves are afflicted, it's because we do not have enough faith or have not gone through the right steps. Our God is mighty and can heal at His pleasure. He can heal miraculously. He can work through providence. All things come to pass through His decree. But Christians are wrong to think that there is no need for believers in Christ to suffer. God has not promised to heal our every sickness if only we will go through the right steps. It's simply not the case. These dear ladies, Mary and Martha, they send to Jesus and they ask Jesus to come and heal their brother. Now, I realize, strictly speaking, that verse 3 is not a prayer or a request or a plea. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That's what the sisters say. It's just a statement. But some statements are very pleading, aren't they? My little daughter comes in from outside crying, "Daddy, I've cut my knee." And sure enough, the blood is running down the knee. And the statement is true. Now, what is she saying? She's not just announcing a fact. She's saying, "Daddy, would you pick me up and comfort me and wash my wound and put on a Band-Aid and make me feel better?" And that's what she means by coming in to tell me that she's cut her knee. And when these ladies can't come and they send message to the Lord saying, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." What they're saying is, "Lord, please come heal him." In fact, verse 21 of this chapter, when Jesus gets there, they say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's very clear what the nature of that message is. And Jesus understands it as a request. He goes. But not right away. The ladies have not done anything wrong. He's not angry at Lazarus. They make a very wonderful prayer. It's reverent, Lord. It's a very humble prayer. They don't come with a list of demands. They are pleading Christ's love. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. It's an admirable prayer. We would expect the Lord to make an immediately positive response. But what Jesus does is staggering. Verse 6. So when Jesus heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Why? Why does Jesus refuse the humble, earnest, agonized prayers of his beloved friends? Jesus does not respond, at least not as they'd hoped. He knows, he loves, and he doesn't go. And we will see next week from this passage that he has a wise and good purpose, not only in the sickness, but even in the death that would very soon follow. We are not to think that there is something wrong with Lazarus or something wrong with these women, and if they'd only gone through the right steps, the Lord would have immediately come and healed their brother. The fact is, the Lord Jesus had another purpose in mind, and that required patience and faith, trust. And we should do what these ladies did. We should go to the Lord. We should plead with him. Sometimes the Lord will answer. Sometimes he will not answer as we like. You remember how Paul had this thorn in the flesh I mentioned earlier, and he says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord that he would take it away. And the Lord refused. In that case, he explained to him what the purpose was. Oftentimes we're not told the answers. But we should nevertheless not conclude that we are doing something wrong. We should go to the Lord in prayer. We should make use of the medicine if we have it available. God is pleased when we make use of the means that he himself has established in the world for our healing and take dominion over these fields of chemistry, biology, and medicine. God has called us to heal and to sustain life. I mean, the Good Samaritan, right? One of countless examples in the Bible. Here, one man finds another man suffering from wounds. And so what does he do? He pours on wine, that most ancient of antiseptics, and he pours on oil, that most ancient of ointments, and he takes him to a place where he can recover. And this is an illustration, he says, of a man who loves his neighbor. This is what we should do. We should use the medical means associated with the way that God has made the world, and this is the way that we can love our neighbor as ourself. We should not get confused as though perhaps we are doing the wrong thing when we are using medicine, or whether we should just go to the Lord in prayer. We are told to do both. The fact is, though, sometimes the Lord allows such sickness to remain in our lives. And it's not because we haven't done the right thing. It is because it is his purpose to allow it to remain. The purpose is, we will consider it more length next week. I'm simply at this point clearing the way by saying it's not because we're doing something wrong. 6. Some Christians conclude that they have no right to mourn or to grieve. And, boy, is this a common one. All right, let's say, I know that I'm suffering, I'm sick, or I have some other trial. It's according to the Lord's will. I accept that. The Lord has chosen to leave it in my life. I accept that too. It must be for a good purpose. Because I know the Lord loves me. And therefore, they say, I have no right to mourn. I shouldn't be sad. Because I know that all things work together for good, I shouldn't be shedding these tears. I'm wrong to feel this way. And this too will not stand up the base from our text. The shortest verse in the English Bible is here in this chapter. It happens to be verse 35. Jesus wept. Christians should mourn and grieve over all sickness and suffering and death. It's true that we should not grieve as those who have no hope. It's true that we should not think that there is no purpose, that it's completely random. But the Christian experience is a mixture of grief and joy. This is brought together so many times in the Bible. For example, Peter writes at the opening of his first letter, he's writing to people who are suffering. He writes to them, "You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." You greatly rejoice. For this little while you have been grieved by various trials. It's not one or the other. It's both. Christians should not conclude that they have no right to mourn or grieve. And this just adds insult to injury, right? I mean, you know, when something terrible happens, when there's a loved one lost, when there's a miscarriage perhaps, when we talk about someone who's lost the use of their limbs. We talked to my wife and I were talking about a case of Johnny Erickson, a woman who at a young age became a quadriplegic and had to go through another time. We should not conclude that people shouldn't mourn because something bad has happened. It's proper to be grieved under various trials. It's true that God works all things together for good. But not all things are good, friends. God does have a variety of good purposes that He's working in our lives, though we do not always know what they are. We are able to rejoice at all times in our salvation, in our hope, but not all things are good. Elihu, one of Job's miserable comforters, said, "You know, God is afflicting mankind, and Job in particular, for a good purpose, to keep you from falling into wickedness." Job 33, "Behold, God works all these things in a man's life to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." It's a good purpose that God has Job. And the fact is that Elihu did not know what he was speaking about. And sometimes when we are able to, when we tell people when they're suffering, you know, cheer up, God has a good purpose, they get the wrong message. They are told in so many ways they have no right to grieve. And that is the wrong message to give them. We are to weep with those who weep. We are to have a heart that sympathizes in compassion. We don't grieve as those who have no hope, of course. We should trust in the Lord. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't cry. Christians should not conclude that they have no right to mourn or grieve. 7, some Christians doubt whether they should pray for health or healing. They doubt whether they should pray for health or healing. Some might mistakenly be hearing these things, that God is in control of the things that happen in this world, and they think, well, if God has ordained my sickness, who am I to pray against it? Sometimes people ask me for prayer or something, and I pray with them, and they don't know quite how to pray. Maybe they go first, and sometimes they say, "You know, Lord, if it's your will, you can hear me, you can heal me." Some sort of non-committal prayer where they don't want to really twist God's arm or make a request. You can heal me if it's your will. Well, I appreciate the spirit of that prayer, but you don't have to pray if you are willing or if you would be pleased. You are allowed to pray, "Lord, please heal him. Lord, would you be willing to heal him?" Recognizing with Jesus, "Not as I will, but as you will." These dear women send Jesus because they want him to heal their brother. It's not a lack of faith that makes them pray such a thing. It's because they have faith. They send to the Lord, as much as to say, Lord, would you please come and heal my brother? And that's all right. We should not feel guilty to pray that the Lord might raise us up. 9, finally. Some Christians at times grow so miserable that they no longer wish to live. Some Christians grow so miserable that they no longer wish to live. Jesus himself, on the eve of his crucifixion, said that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. And this was not wrong. Job cursed the day of his birth and longed for his death. And Elijah was so discouraged and depleted that at one time he prayed, "It's enough, Lord, take my life." What can we say about these things? Well, let me say first, it is not wrong to become so miserable and overwrought as this. It is wrong to conclude that because we are miserable, we should take our own life, or the life of someone else for that matter. The Sixth Commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. We are people that are able to say our life is not our own, it's been given by God. It is a life of misery and suffering. But in sickness and in health, it is the Lord's. And so Christians are committed to life. We do not do evil that good may result. We do seek to take away pain. We do seek to comfort those and promote life in various ways. But we do not take away life just to take away pain. Nevertheless, we need to recognize that sometimes even Christians grow so miserable that they are exceedingly sorrowful even to the point of death. And there's not something wrong with them. Even our Lord felt this way. I hope I've corrected at least some misconceptions on your part. Actually, I hope that you didn't have any of these misconceptions and this was a completely redundant sermon. But if not, I hope that this has been helpful to you to understand some of the kinds of comfort that we are not to give others. Some of the explanations that will not bring them comfort and help. If the people we love have sickness, their spirit can sustain them. But if they have a broken spirit, what help is there for them? The hope that we are to give is not according to these 9 things. Jesus tells the disciples what is going on. He explains to them what Mary and Martha and Lazarus do not learn until later. Verse 4. "This sickness is not unto death," that is ultimately, "but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The Lord Jesus was going to demonstrate something marvelous. Something that could not be demonstrated in any other way. That he has the power not just to heal the sick. He has the power to raise the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. And this is going to require someone to die. Lazarus is going to die. He's going to let Lazarus die in order that he might do a mighty thing in him and do something that can be done in no other way. And dear friends, the same thing is true in your life and mine. That the Lord is going to allow some measure of sickness, misery, trial in our life and leave it there, despite our pleas, and work things in us and in our lives. It will not be done in any other way. The sickness and death that Lazarus suffered were not good. But as we'll see next week, they were used for great good. Robert Murray McShane says in one of his sermons, "Use afflictions while you have them. Use afflictions while you have them." John Piper has a
pamphlet. Similarly, it's called Don't Waste Your Cancer. That deals with these same sentiments. Spurgeon goes so far as to say, I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God could give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. And that can sound heartless and trite out of context. As though Jesus had no right to cry over Lazarus, or as though people today should have no right to mourn or grieve over their sickness or loss. Please don't misunderstand. I hope that you understand that Spurgeon's point is simply that Christ is able to do things through our weakness and infirmities and sadnesses that are going to change the meaning of sickness, suffering, and even death itself. We rightly mourn, but not as those who have no hope. And just as death has been made the entrance into life and glory for the Christian, even so, the sicknesses and sufferings of the present time are made by Him also the means of greater strength and joy. So come back next week, and we will learn, as McShane puts it, how to use our afflictions while we have them, and avoid the foolish and irresponsible errors that I've discussed this evening. Let us use our afflictions for the glory of our God. And let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, we pray for those who are suffering, for those who every day are dealing with various trials, thorns in the flesh of many kinds, those who perhaps, like the apostle, have pleaded repeatedly for you to take these things away. We pray that you would administer that true and spiritual strength and comfort from your word. We pray that if they have discouraged themselves or have been discouraged by others, by various things that are not according to your will, we pray that you would relieve them of such burdens, guilt, misunderstandings. You would correct their minds, that you would sanctify their trials to them. Lord, we do not pray for an escape from all the sufferings of this life, for in this life we will have tribulation. We do pray that when they come, that we will have glory to receive them aright and to use them properly. And even like these ladies tonight, that they should bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We present our petitions before you now in His name. Amen.